This morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it lasts forever, that it endures. There is no other book in this world, Lord, that has stood the test of time. That the words written thousands of years ago are the same words we have today. Those words written thousands of years ago still apply to us still today. We can still learn from them. Lord, we thank you that your word does transcend time, transcends culture. We pray this morning that you would challenge us with it. You would convict us if need be of ways we aren't walking with you, of ways we need to change. And pray that you would grant us the strength to do so. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Just a few quick things to note. Larry's funeral is today. The visitation is from 4 to 7. And the funeral will be this evening at 7 p.m. At the Schneider Funeral Home. It's the former Whitcup Schneider there on O in Plymouth. Will be a dinner to follow. And then the burial will be tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. at Green Lawns Cemetery, which I believe is on Highway 00. I have no idea where that is, but I will find out. Be sure to get signed up for the spaghetti dinner. That's coming up quickly, and we need to get those numbers in so we can get that finalized and set in motion. And lastly, men, tomorrow is Valentine's Day if you haven't remembered. So today, be sure to go out and get something, or tomorrow morning, quickly. So, yeah, yay for Walmart. Open 24 hours a day. The man's holiday savior. Yes. Yes, that's another thing. We will not have Truth Project tonight because of the funeral this evening, so we decided to move that to next week, and we'll just have it a couple weeks in a row. So I think that's it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5 is we're going to be finishing up this morning. We'll actually finish 1 Peter and start on 2 Peter next week. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll be looking with verse 8. Ever since I was in high school, I enjoyed studying World War II. I don't know why. I guess had a fascination with it, not in a good way that, you know, I'm glad that it happened, but just the details and the things that happened, I've enjoyed studying them. And while I'm not an expert on the time period itself or all the things that went on during that, I do know one thing for sure, that it was one of the greatest and most tragic times in our nation's history. I found out this week that the United States lost, from a number that I found, somewhere around 400,000 young men during the time of that war. We know the Jews suffered even more casualties as they were immensely persecuted by the Nazis. And something I didn't know until Pastor Paul told me about it, that during that similar time, Russia lost many people as well. Something that's not talked about. You won't find it in history books. But there was many people that starved during that time in the Russian empire, if you will, that country over there, during that time as the president or whatever he was reorganizing people and throwing clans together and all sorts of things. Wars have occupied much of our nation's history. And even now we know the reality of them with our nation being in two wars at the same time. But there's a war that is far more important that goes unnoticed each day by most people. A war that even, I think, sometimes as Christians we seem to forget. It's not fought with bombs or guns or any sort of man-made weapon. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces." Our weapons are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. We see we're supposed to put on the full armor of God. What is this war, though? Well, it's spiritual warfare. It's a warfare that seems to be forgotten, but one that is waged every single day. One that we don't see physically, but it does happen. And Peter reminds us of the reality of it here in our passage this morning. He reminds us of what we must be doing, reminds us of who our enemy is, and reminds us and tells us of the response that we are to have to the attacks thrown our way. I was going to start with the first part of verse 8 this morning as we started, but I decided that we needed to start with the last half of verse 8 first. Follow with me where Peter starts with your adversary in First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I'm skipping around on your points here in the outline that's in your bulletin this morning just a little bit. We're going to go with point number two first. First off, we need to know our enemy. You must know your enemy. A footnote before we go into this point is that some people have trouble admitting the existence that any sort of evil exists. That it does exist, but Satan doesn't exist, rather I should put it. But his presence and activity do explain the problems of evil and suffering. The Bible makes it plain that he exists, and that his main work is to oppose the rule of God in the affairs of men. Many wonder why, the big question of the century, why would God allow Satan, this great embodiment of evil, to continue to exist? No completely satisfying answer to that question has been yet found. Some suggestions that perhaps he has allowed it to show us that evil and wrongdoing do not provide the key or the ultimate meaning to life, which man so desperately desires. Perhaps he allows it to spiritually build a Christian's wisdom and knowledge, drawing him to a closer to God and away from Satan. Whatever the reason, we know that God does use suffering and that he teaches us through it. But whatever the reason may be for these things, we may or may not know. But they will one day be explained, possibly, as we enter the presence of God. And that's where I'm going to leave that question at. I'm going to leave that to him to explain. And this morning, we're not going to try to answer that question. We're just going to simply look at what Peter has before us and what we need to be doing here and now. Know our enemy. It says that he is an adversary. The devil is an adversary. I don't believe that Satan engages us personally. He's not omnipresent. Thank goodness for that. Thank goodness that he can't be everywhere at once. We'd be in a lot more world of hurt, wouldn't we, if he did. Even Paul, and probably in my estimation, one of the greatest apostles, was afflicted by a messenger of Satan, as we find, not by Satan himself. But I do believe that we are more likely engaged indirectly through impulses of the flesh, through even his messengers, or the demons. And we must not be caught up in the confusion that Satan is a neutralized foe. Yes, his end is final. We know the outcome. We know that he will one day be destroyed. But even now, he is continually at work. And will be until that day comes. The term here, adversary, is of one used to make, term used of one who makes accusations, one who presses charges against another. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. We see it very clearly in the book of Job, where Satan basically tells God that Job is only worshiping God because God has granted him so much, that he's blessed him so fully. Yet it's rather interesting to see that as all those blessings are taken away, that's what Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan is an adversary. He's a legal adversary. He is an opponent, if you will, in a lawsuit. We have been told already in 1 Peter that we are being unjustly accused of being evildoers by unbelievers because of our doing good. And now we see that behind those accusations is Satan himself, the great accuser. And while he may accuse, I think it's important to point out that we're not alone. If you picture it as a courtroom, as a courtroom, Satan on the, what do they call it? Not the defense, the plaintiff, yes. Bringing the charges against us. We're not here on the defense side all alone as he makes these accusations. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that we have an advocate, Christ himself, who is there to defend us. Who says that by his blood we have been forgiven. And that through his sacrifice that we have been justified before God. He's an adversary. He's also, as it says, he prowls around like a roaring lion. Notice the things that he does there in verse 8. It says that he prowls. It's a picture of a predator actively stalking its prey. That he seeks. In my mind, I picture this as a predator chasing its prey until it's finally caught and cannot get away. And it says he's seeking someone to devour. Literally, the picture there is to drink down. The picture of a beast swallowing its prey in one gulp. We've been told that he deceives as a serpent, but here we find that he also devours as a lion. He's a creature with a great diversity of methods. At times he seeks to catch us unaware, slipping in the back door, catching us off guard, catching us sleeping. 2 Corinthians 11:15, we see for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, perhaps even something attractive. But here we see a different approach that Peter warns us, a full frontal attack, if you will. And we see these words, a roaring lion. Roaring is quite an interesting mode of attack. It's one commentator noted that it's the mode that a lion uses when he wants his prey to know that he's in pursuit. Fear is a part of his plan of attack, for a frightened prey is more likely to be caught. And after the prey is caught, it is devoured, while the lion roars to let all creatures know of his victory. And they use this picture of the roaring lion to refer to the boldness and the confidence that Satan has. One who vainly believes that he's invincible. With all that in mind, with that knowledge about our enemy, let's start with the first part of verse 8. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Point number one there in your outlines, moving to that, we're to take precautions. Peter gives us two commands here. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. They're aorist imperatives in the Greek, which means they're very sharp commands that he's giving us. Be on the alert. Be of sober spirit. To be of sober spirit means to be self-controlled, clear-headed. Literally, to avoid the effects of intoxication. We've seen it two times already in 1 Peter. But here he tells us again. Be on the alert. It means to be watchful, to stay awake. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew chapter 26 as he spoke to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus urged them to remain spiritually alert. The word pictures of a soldier at his post, keeping an eye out for whatever danger or enemy may be coming. Rather interesting bit of history for you, history fact for you this morning. During the Revolutionary War, a Loyalist spy appeared at the headquarters of a Hessian commander named Colonel John Rawl. Maybe that's how you pronounce his name. And he carried with him an urgent message. General George Washington and his Continental troops had secretly crossed the Delaware River. We know the famous painting picturing that moment. And he was advancing on Trenton, New Jersey, where these Hessians were camped. The spy was denied an audience with the commander, so instead he wrote a note on a piece of paper and handed it off to the porter. He then took the note to the colonel. But because the colonel was involved in a poker game, he couldn't be bothered, and so he stuck the note in his pocket. When the guards at the Hessian camp began firing their muskets in a futile attempt to stop Washington's army, Rawl was still playing cards. Later, he was found dead with the note still in his pocket. The sign was there. All he had to do was read it. All he had to do was be alert to the things that were before him. Satan tempts men on the basis of their success. When they are successful, he puffs them up, or he seeks to with their pride. Remember, we talked about here a couple weeks, or last week, rather, excuse me, the fact that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. We warned about pride. But for those who suffer, he tries a different tactic. He tries to convince us that God cannot possibly be with us, that he can't possibly care for us because godly people shouldn't have to suffer. And sadly, many people have bought into this lie. When material possessions are taken away, when a job is lost, when a fortune is lost, when our status even among our communities is lost, when our families have alienated us because of our firm stance of holding to the gospel of Christ, when we endure illnesses that are terminal and unexpected, when we go through those deepest and darkest moments in our lives, Satan likes to use those opportunities to whisper to us, "How can God possibly care for you? Look what you're going through. If God really cared for you, He'd be taking care of you right now. We'd be in a better place." And for Peter's readers, they were in danger from Satan that if they gave into this temptation, they might regard their sufferings as an indication of God's disinterest in them, His ill will towards them. And so Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert." He wants us to know that these things may be coming our way. Satan's desire is for us as Christians to doubt God, to deny, to disregard, and even disobey Him. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Next point, point number 3, verses 9 through 11. If you would just follow along with me as I read those verses. Peter writes, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Point number three, we must execute. I entitled it, Execute the Battle Plan. Every military force, as far as I know, oftentimes when it goes into a battle or goes into an engagement or whatever, has some sort of plan. They know what they're doing. Especially in special forces, each person knows what role they play on that team, what things they must be doing, their course of action. And in this verse, we have our course of action. What must we do when these attacks come? What must we do in regards to this adversary? Peter says we must resist him. Peter's talked a lot in this book about the subject of submission. That we're to admit, or wives are to submit to their husbands. That we're to submit to governing authorities, to one another. That the younger men, as Paul preached about here just a few weeks ago, are to submit to the elders in the church. But one person, or whatever you want to call him, that we are not to submit to is Satan. Instead, we are to resist him. We see a similar opposition towards evil. I was studying this week. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that we are to flee. It's actually speaking about the love of money there. Or the pursuit of money. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, that we're to flee youthful lusts. Romans 6, verses 12 through 18, we're to deny sin an opportunity to reign in our mortal bodies. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, we're to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And here we see another form of opposition. When it comes to Satan, we are to resist him. Resist, meaning to defend ourselves against the enemy. However, it's sad that our culture, our Christian community, has redefined what resist means. For them, it no longer means to defend, but it means to attack. Notice some of the things that it does not mean. They're listed in your outline this morning. Resisting Satan does not mean, first and foremost, that we attack him. All the passages that we see, even Ephesians chapter 6, the pieces of armor are pieces of defense, not offense. Resisting does not mean that we mock or belittle him. Some people have a very improper attitude of who Satan is, thinking that he is of absolutely no threat at all. But Peter paints a quite different picture for us here in these verses. One of the main things that it does not mean, that some have taken upon themselves to redefine it as, that it does not mean to rebuke, to bind, or defeat him. Some have completely switched out resist with rebuke. And they think it's their duty to go around rebuking the devil. But as you study Scripture, there is nowhere in Scripture where you are told, as far as I know, to rebuke the devil. I think it's interesting that even in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, we find Michael the archangel there before him and Satan are sort of in a little argument there. And even he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And as believers, we need to be, our focus should not be upon this defeating him, should not be upon this attacking him or binding him. Our focus should be upon following Christ and trusting that He will defeat these forces of evil. And sadly, for some, even and sadly in the TV preacher community, that focus has been lost. That focus of following Christ has dwindled. But that should be at the forefront. Peter says that we are to resist him. Firm in your faith. Firm refers to character here. It means to staying firm in our commitment to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Why should we be firm in our faith? Why not be firm in something else? Why is faith so essential? I thought it was interesting that one man noted that, and I believe him to be true, that Satan's attacks on the believer are an attack on faith itself. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he drew them to act independently or to be disobedient to God. He did so by raising doubts in their hearts. Did God really say? Remember, we saw that in the Truth Project, didn't we? Bell pointed that out rather thoroughly. He raised doubts in their hearts about God's trustworthiness. And they couldn't understand why God would hold back this fruit from them if it was so good. They trusted in themselves then, thinking they knew better than God. They doubted Him, ate the fruit, and then, sadly, they soon discovered the truth. They soon discovered what God, why God had set that commandment in order. When we suffer, Satan tempts us with doubt and unbelief, trying to make us believe that God has abandoned us, and getting us to act independently of God to bring about our best interest, or so we think. When our faith is weak, though, how can it be strengthened? Ultimately, by the truth of God's Word. And I want you to notice some of the truths that Peter proclaims here. Things that I believe strengthen our faith. First of those is that we are not alone in the fight. The end of verse 9 says, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan loves to make us think that we're alone. He likes to make us think that we're the only one that could possibly be struggling with the sin that we are dealing with. That we're the only one that could possibly be going through this situation in our lives. That you were the only one that could be struggling somewhere in our Christian walk. And he does this because he knows that when we are alone, that we give up hope. We despair. And sadly, even sometimes it leads to some leaving the faith. But Peter gives us a great truth here, the fact that we are not alone. You're not alone. Did you know that this morning? Paul has pointed this out various times to me, that you may be going through something here this morning, and I bet that there is at least one person in this room that has been through that same situation. Now, we don't always know who that person is, but they've been through it too. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken man, or overtaken you, but that which is common to man. Let me read the last part of that verse as well. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. We're not alone. And knowing that strengthens my faith. The thing that I am going through, you know, very well, the person sitting next to me, next to you this morning, may be going through that. May have gone through it, may be able to encourage us as we walk through that. We're not alone in the fight. As I was doing some other preparations this week, I was reading Psalm 23. It reminded me of this. Not only are we not alone because we have brethren around the world going through the same things. We see that every week with the persecuted church. Many men and women experiencing the same things in many countries. And in Psalm 23, verse 4, what do we see? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear not, because why? You are with me. Who is with us? God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is there too. Next couple of verses here, 10 and 11, also provide strength and firmness, if you will, for our faith. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. First thing to note, after you have suffered for a little while, suffering is only temporary. I know, and I know we say this up here, and it's probably easier for us to say up here, that suffering is temporary. Because when you're going through it, it doesn't seem like that, does it? It seems like it's going to take for eternity to get through this. You don't see the end of the road. But in comparison with eternity, the time here is short. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Paul writes these words, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's only for a little while. The next one, their suffering is temporary. I robbed this next title from somebody. The general has not abandoned his troops, they entitled it. God is with us there through every step. If we turn to the first part of the book, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God is using these things in our lives to bring about His greater purposes. As we find here, we see that God Himself will perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish us. Terms that, as you look at their definition, are very, very closely related. In fact, you could almost interchange a few of them. Switch the order around a little bit, and it'd almost be the same. And together they reinforce one another, giving us a clear understanding of the good that God is intending for us and is even now producing in us through this suffering. And the last part there, verse 11. Doesn't seem like much, but it contains great truth. "To Him, to God, be dominion forever and ever. Amen." The last thing there, the adversary will not win. Amen? Satan thinks he has great power. Satan claims that he has more control than he does. And he thinks, sadly, that he's going to win. But we know quite differently. Because we know that our God reigns. We know that He has complete dominion and control of this universe, and that Satan himself is just another one of his creations. And what a foundation for our faith. What strength that gives us. Just some closing comments here before we conclude. Verses 12 through 14, just wanted to read those and mention, point out a few things for you, if you had any questions on those. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. I think Paul spoke about this earlier as he started the book, that the book was actually written through Silvanus. Peter had him write these words down. "Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Probably there is actually John Mark is who he's referring to. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The she referred to, just wanted to throw a few things out there. The she referred to there in verse 13 is probably the Roman church, not the Roman Catholic church, but the church that was in Rome at that time. Babylon is most likely a reference to Rome, because Rome was considered the pagan capital of the world at its time by the Christian community. And the last point there, greet one another with a kiss of love. Pastor Paul thought that this might be important to clarify. There is no sexual reference implied here. This is not the kiss that the French patented. Ha 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 ha. Yeah. It's simply an outward display of the love that Christians have for one another. It's still practiced in some countries. Paul has personally had these kisses of love before. I think it happens in Ukraine, if I remember right. So if you travel to a foreign country and this happens to you, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. This might be just a way that they are trying to show their Christian love for you. We need to know our enemy. The devil's ruthless. He is. He will not stop his attacks. He will persistently bring assault after assault, trying to get us to turn our back on God, trying to keep us from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, to keep us from glorifying God through our actions, words, and thoughts. He may do so, as we talked this morning, by slipping through the back door, by catching us off guard. That's why Peter says, be alert. Or he may, as we see in verse 8, do the full frontal attack. That's why we must take precautions. We must not fall asleep. We must be alert, so we're not suddenly caught up in the snare of the devil. We need to execute the battle plan, resisting him, not rebuking, resisting him. He will bring things our way, temptations that seem lovely at first, seem that there can be no way that we could be harmed by this. But he has ulterior motives in mind. And so we are told to resist, not to attack. We're to leave that work to the Lord. We're to stand firm. We're to be firm in our faith. And we have a solid foundation to stand upon. Psalm 18, one of my favorite verses. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God. My rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. We have a firm foundation. We're not alone. God is with us every step of the way, working out His good purposes through every circumstance. But we don't always see those. Sometimes we can look back and see those things that He has accomplished. Other times we may not. And we may never until we get to heaven. But we know that He is faithful to do as He has promised. And praise Christ Jesus that we have victory through Him. Our adversary will not win. Though he believes he can and fights like he will, we know his end to be sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths this morning. We know that there is suffering in the world. We know that it drags us down sometimes. Dare I say that even there are times in our lives when we doubt what you may be doing through it. Lord, remind us of your word. Remind us that you, through all these things, are working out your good purposes. Remind us that in these that we are not alone, that you are there with us, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through or have gone through the same things. Remind us and strengthen us to resist. We know that there are things that come along that look beautiful at first, but we know that Satan only has in mind our destruction. And so help us to resist those things. Grant us courage to stand when no one else is. We pray these things in your name. Amen.